your Bibles, let's go to Genesis chapter 34. Amen. Let's go, Lord, in prayer again. Father, I ask your blessing upon the message tonight. I ask for your help, Lord, that you'll guide my thoughts. Lord, I've studied. I've thought about these things, Lord, that I want to convey to the congregation tonight. But, Lord, I pray that you'll anoint these things, Lord. It won't just be dry. It'll be helpful, edifying, encouraging. Lord, we thank you for the light that we receive from the Word, from the guidance we receive from your Spirit. And, Lord, we want to be fed tonight. Pray, God, that you will do so. Lord, make us alert. Help us to be circumspect. And if there is someone here that's come in our midst, they've never been saved, we pray, God, their eyes be open to the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ before it's too late. And, Lord, may your will be performed in every life here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. And, of course, this here is a scene where we know of Jacob's sons. Jacob has the 12 sons. They're going to be prophesied about. They're going to go on to become the 12 tribes of Israel. But Jacob also has a daughter. And here in this passage, she finds herself in bad company. And it leads to her being vulnerable. She's in a vulnerable situation. And actually, it looks like there's violence or a violation against Jacob's daughter Dinah, here by a Hivite by the name Shechem. And what happens here shows us the Bible, it's not a children's book, amen. It's not just children's stories. What happens here is revealing about men and their wickedness and sin and depravity as Bible characters are not fictional characters that are created to teach us moral lessons. For that reason, a lot of passages are simply a report on events that have happened in someone's life, and that's what happens here. And it appears to be an account of a sexual assault. Despite the following intentions of this man Shechem, it's going to lead to a bloody revenge. And it starts there in verse 1. It says, "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife." So you notice here, it's after he lay with her. The Bible shows us that he decides to speak kindly to her. And it's after he lay with her that he decides he wants her for a wife. So this man is way out of bounds here. This is a story of defilement and disgrace. And it's going to lead to a great deception. As Jacob here, he gets too close to the world. That'd be the lesson we would learn from this account of history, is don't get too close to the world. Your family will suffer from it. Your kids will suffer from it. And his children suffer from it. And without reading all that happens, this Shechem, he wants Jacob's daughter for a wife. And an offer is made that they would all just come together and they would all just join in and be one people. And down there in verse 13, it says, "And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, Because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said unto them, We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if ye will be as we, that every male of you be circumcised. Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters unto us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone." Now, these are deceitful words, because there's an intention behind them. They're saying one thing to get a chance to do something else. So what happens is they agree, Hamor and Shechem, and they're able to convince every one of their people to go along with all this so that they can all become one. They can all join together. And so these men are circumcised, which of course is a surgical procedure. And for a grown man, this is going to be a painful procedure. And there in verse 25, it says, "And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. So this is a surprise attack. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me. And I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And they said, "Should he deal with our sister as with an harlot?" Now, remember earlier on in Genesis, of course, Lot has pitched his tent towards Sodom. And that's going to cost him his family. Again, it's a picture of getting too close to the world. And Jacob here has moved too close to this threat, Shechem, and his daughter is going to suffer for that. But this whole violent act of revenge is carried out by deception. Simeon and Levi, apparently, they have learned a thing or two watching their father Jacob and how he deals with people. And no doubt inherently, they've got a gift for this as they're the grandsons of Laban as well on their mother's side. But there's a lot of deception and misleading that takes place in the passage. And there is in warfare. And you and I, we're soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to be circumspect about that. So once again, for a few moments, I want to talk to you about learning warfare. And this is the 15th message where we're considering not only biblical principles, but we're doing it against the backdrop of history, particularly the history of the greatest conflict, which is World War II. And tonight, what I'm talking to you about is the deception involved in warfare. The deception, or playing the sucker, or maybe suffering a sucker punch. Somebody says, "Well, preachers shouldn't give titles to their messages." If you'll notice, I not only do it, I'll give you three or four titles to think about because I want you to go home thinking about something. And you may remember last Sunday night as we left off, we were considering how it is that evil will often overplay its hand. And of course, that happens in different areas. It happens in warfare. Remember, Pharaoh does this with his army. They go down to fall upon the men, the women, the children, the people of Israel. When he thought that they were entangled in the land, it says, and he was outraged, he was full of pride, he thought he had nothing to lose, and he can't see past that pillar of fire by night because, according to the Bible, such was darkness to him. And, of course, on the other side of that thing, the waters had parted and the dry land of the Red Sea had appeared, and the children of Israel were being told to cross over, and they do. They go over under the cloud, being baptized unto Moses, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and that means of aspersion, which is different, of course, from immersion, which we apply today. It's one of the seven different modes of baptism found in the Word of God. And in all that, though, just as our baptism is a figure of salvation, even that method of baptism of aspersion was as well. It's a figure of the Spirit's work in our salvation with the breath of God being involved. The pillar of fire by day and the pillar of cloud the pillar of fire by night, rather, and the miraculous crossing that takes place, which of course is a translation, which is how our salvation experience is identified in Colossians chapter 1. They go through the waters of judgment and death going through that cloud. And again, all of that is a visible, physical illustration, a display of the power of God. And in that crossing, the children of Israel still have to cross themselves. They have to cross by faith, the Bible says. And of course, in that, we're reminded that salvation is by grace. It's the grace of God. But again, it's salvation by grace through faith. And you can't leave off one of those ideas. If you leave it off, you're going to get confused, as there are those that are going to teach it's all by grace and that we can't even believe. You and I can't even have faith unless God's grace provides the faith for us to believe, because they teach man is so naturally proud and in a state of unbelief, he can't even believe. And that's the view, that's the approach, that it's all by grace, and really, despite what they say, faith doesn't even figure into that equation. Faith doesn't figure in because it's grace that gives you the faith. They won't say it that way, but that's precisely the way they teach it and they preach it. Now, You have to know that's incorrect, because the scripture not only says, for by grace are you saved through faith, but even the understanding of man's depravity, they're confusing themselves on the responses of God when it comes to sinful man. And what I mean by that is the Bible says that a man is to humble himself. And what faith is it is a believing response, to the revelation of the Word of God. Faith is not a provision of grace. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's that simple. A man has to believe. And if he doesn't believe the Word of God, he's sinned. And all a man can do is believe. Only believe the promise of God, take God at His word in the invitation to come to Christ by faith. And if that doesn't happen, it's not because the grace of God failed. It's the fault of the sinner who didn't have faith because he wouldn't believe the report of the Word of God. Besides that, God's response to the naturally proud sinner is not to give him grace to believe. God doesn't give grace to the proud. That's not theology. That's not my theory on it. That's not my belief. That's not my opinion. Folks, that is the Word of God. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. To believe anything else is to refuse the revelation God has given of Himself. God tells us that's the way He responds. The proud are an abomination to Him. He does not give grace to them. That's what it says in the Word of God. So, it's not salvation by grace without faith. It's salvation by grace through faith. Of course, on the other side of that, there are those that emphasize faith to the exclusion of grace. And they want to say it's faith, and it's kind of as they describe it, it's faith in works there. The faith is a continued journey. You have different ones that believe you can lose your salvation because you've sinned. And they realize if they ever have sin clearly defined to them from the Word of God, that's impossible. No one would be saved. But so they change their theology and say, well, it's not when you sin, it's when you quit believing. You're no longer saved. You're no longer faithful, so you're no longer saved. But folks, you're saved, done deal, by grace through faith. We're not being saved by faith. There's an instance where the sinner is changed from being unsaved to being born again. And that happens when the sinner believes the Word of God, which is the gospel of our salvation, according to Ephesians chapter 1. And once our belief joins up with God's promise, that's faith. You can't have one without the other. We're saved by grace through faith. And it's illustrated clearly for us at the crossing of the Red Sea in a spectacular, fantastic illustration. How wonderful was it when you got saved? Well, the foreshadowing of that great event, I don't care if you were 6 years old, is a whole nation of people being taken through the power of God across the parted waters of the Red Sea and taken to the other side of that thing. As far as the enemy and the adversary, which represented the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, his threat against their salvation was thoroughly defeated when the Lord, the man of war, brought those waters of judgment down against Pharaoh and his army. What does that show us? It shows us we're saved. We'll never be lost again. The threat against us is destroyed, which is what Colossians chapter 1 says. But in all that, the enemy overplayed its hand. The enemy thought, we can't lose, so charge. And God said, oh, you can lose, and lose you shall. And he drowned them and he destroyed them. The enemy overplayed its hand. God, again, to remind you about all this, he didn't move Israel supernaturally from one side to the other. They traveled that, the Bible says, by faith. It wasn't God picking them up and moving them, right? They went by faith. God parted the waters. God gave the pillar cloud by fire by night and by cloud by day. But they went over by faith. And God didn't place Pharaoh and his army down into the destructive forces of the waters of the Red Sea either. Amen. I mean, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And you say, well, it was hardened by God, and it was hardened by God, but it was a result of him continuously, according to his own reactions, his own choices, defying God, denying God, refusing God's command to let the people go. So both are true, and that's why the Bible says both. The Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's not one or the other. We don't have to choose. We see the process revealed there, how God hardens the heart of a sinner. And Pharaoh put himself down in that situation by his own stubborn pride, overplaying his hand. Now, it's true, God influenced the people of Israel to go down into the parted waters and cross. And God influenced Pharaoh and his army to go after them to their own destruction. I don't make any mistake about that. Whether it was Israel or Pharaoh and the army of Egypt, both had a choice. Both made their choices. One made a choice for deliverance by faith, and the other for their own destruction because of pride. And every one of us tonight, we have choices. There are many choices. We make our choices either based on pride and fear, or we make our choices based on promises and faith. And the enemy and the threat against Israel was destroyed at the crossing. But God simply given enough space there. This is how he moved against Pharaoh. He just gave him enough rope to destroy himself. And he charged down to his own destruction. And as I mentioned last Sunday night, God also did this with the Jewish people, saving them from the unjust Persian decree that was orchestrated by the proud, arrogant Haman. He worked that whole thing. By the time that whole ordeal is over, you see the enemy overplayed its hand. The declared enemies of the Jewish people ended up being slain. And it's Haman, that proud man that had the gallows built. He's the one that hangs on those gallows. God just flipped it just by giving the enemy enough leash, enough rope to destroy himself. Well, in World War II, Germany had known real gains and success pushing west. We've understood that and building up against Great Britain. And it gets halted and hits a bump, a Battle of Britain, the Blitz. Germany determines at that point to hold its position there and turn about and head with a head-first attack into Russia. They go east. And in so doing, they make the same mistake that Napoleon has made 129 years earlier. And as we left off last Sunday night, how the battle moved there, at first it was called Operation Barbarossa. It seemed like it was going to work. Hitler's Luftwaffe took off and bombed Russian cities and air bases, and then 3 million German soldiers and three parallel divisions headed towards Russia. They used the same techniques of the Blitzkrieg, which they'd used earlier and had success in the West. And then, if you'll recall, what stopped them, what began to really halt them, was the Russian winter came in, and the German army was not prepared for that. Their supply lines were inefficient. The supply lines for their food, for their medicine, steady supply of clothing. They were ill-prepared, so they're suffering frostbite. And they begin, because of the cold, to have medical, technical problems, mechanical problems. Their engines won't turn over. It's too cold. The Luftwaffe, the Air Force for Germany, it's not usable at this point. And so they're stuck. And things turn on December the 5th, 1941. Stalin gives the order for a counterattack. And Hitler's advance has more than hit a bump at this point, way past being slowed down. And of course, as you put all this together, Italy has proved it's not going to be that big of help to them. The French people, despite the betrayal of their own government, which changed hands just so they could agree with Hitler in Germany, the French people are not excited about that. They're not with the Axis. They're still rooting for the Allies. And of course, Japan, which had signed with Germany and Italy and had proved its mettle as a fighting force, in that it was fighting even before World War II is already declared its attack in China and all those Far Eastern Isles away there, before Germany ever invades Poland. Yet because of the United States embargo, its oil embargo against Japan, Japan gets desperate. And they attack, they hit the United States December the 7th, 1941. And that's 2 days after the Russian counteroffensive against Germany, and that's going to bring America into the war. So again, evil, I can say that. Nazi Germany, the Axis side, that side was wrong. They overplayed their hand, and things begin to turn. But tonight, I'm making the point about the deception of warfare. Playing the sucker or suffering the sucker punch, and it's off the last message. Just going back and looking at those two events there, the Pearl Harbor event for America, which history, for what it's worth, has been painted as a surprise attack So it's depicted as a sucker punch, and then also Hitler has played Stalin. He's played Stalin like a fool. And to repeat, deception is a part of warfare. Misdirection has always been a part of trying to get an advantage over your enemy. It's that way even in basketball, competition, right? The guy acts like he's going right, he goes left. Acts like he's throwing this guy, he throws this guy over there. Basketball players are such liars, amen. But in our history, the coverage is going to focus the European conflict and the Pacific and the Pacific Isles. It's going to cover that because that's where a lot of America's involvement's at. And so it's not going to deal a whole lot, our history anyway, with what takes place on the Eastern Front in that battle. Not a lot of information out there for us about that because what do we care if the Nazis and the communists kill each other? I mean, both are evil. Both are evil governments, the Nazis and the communists, guilty of tyranny. But this is the greatest part of the fighting as far as the conflict of World War II. Those two forces going after each other there. And neither America nor Great Britain is even a part of it. These two go after each other after saying they are not going to. And millions are going to die. Millions are going to be part of the casualties. So Hitler attacks the Soviets, and it proves to be a strategic mistake on his part there. The human cost of fighting on the Eastern Front, it's staggering for both sides. But the Nazis can't afford those kind of casualties because they're on a multi-front war now. They're on two sides of the world there. And the thing about all that is this. Hitler had been formulating plans for a German empire since the mid-20s. He'd been writing about it. He'd been giving speeches about it. And he'd been talking about conquering territory from the Soviet Union. And he'd been vocal about it, public about it, since the 1920s. He's looking for what, I don't know the German word, I won't even try to say it. He's been looking for living space for the Germans. Hated the communists, blamed them partially, along with all the Jews, for their defeat back in World War I. So he's anxious to get back at them, but even though Hitler's intentions have been well known and they're out there for people to see and even read, before he sets out towards Europe beginning World War II, he sits down with Stalin, 1939. And together they sign this 10-year non-aggression pact with each other. And pledging not to go to war with each other, those two dictators agreed to not aid opponents of each other when war breaks out. And a week later, September 1st, 1939, that's when the Germans invade Poland and World War II begins. So the Nazis quickly defeat Poland, conquered the nation, split it between Germany and the Soviet Union. In 1940, Hitler turns his attention westward and he begins his offensive attack towards France. Stalin takes advantage of the peace that had been arranged with Hitler. He decides this is a time to prepare for an eventual war that we're going to have with Germany. He's thinking one day we're going to have to fight them. This treaty, though, in his mind means it won't be for 10 years. We will have to stand up and defend ourselves against him, but we won't have to for 10 years because, after all, we just signed a treaty. So I just bought us 10 years. Now, at that time, the Soviets begin to recruit and take in soldiers, and the industry picks up its production in that part of the world. He annexes territories, including Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, part of Romania. He creates a buffer zone there in doing that between Russia and the Soviet Union and Germany, rather. And so it's been speculated that he's planning on attacking Germany eventually. But I think it's more along the line of just thinking we're going to set up a good, strong defense against any German aggression that's coming later. So following the surrender of France around 1940 there, Hitler starts thinking of turning that thing towards Russia. And he's contemplating that. He believed that the presence of Stalin's army, and he knew that they were building up, he knew that the fact they're getting stronger and they're in his rear, that's strengthening Great Britain's resolve to keep fighting. And so he reasons that if he can knock Stalin out of the war, that Britain will surrender and it'll be over like that. Now, Stalin has been told by Churchill and other national leaders, basically, they're saying, surely you're not in alliance with Germany, are you? They're telling the leader of Russia, surely you don't trust Hitler, do you? Surely you understand that he's outlined plans for your country. People have been told right up front, he hates you folks. He's aiming to drive you out of your country, and he wants to move his folks in so they'll have more room. They're in writings, his plans. He's made public speeches to this end. Stalin is told, you can't trust him. And yet he does. Stalin trusted him on one front, that it'll take 10 years for him to turn against me. That's what he thought. He really didn't trust him completely. That's why he's creating that buffer between him and them. But he trusts him to the extent that it won't happen for a while. He trusts him to the extent we signed a pact. He knows I'm ready to stand up against him if he ever moves against me. He says, I know he hates me. I know he hates my people. I know he wants my land. I don't trust him. He's dishonest. But at least he's honest about being dishonest. And he's thinking he's not coming now. He's got time. And surely, you spiritually speaking, making the application, you can see how this works for us. We're told there's an enemy who would like to devour us. And what we think is that we just know that. If we just know he's a deceiver, if we just know he wants to devour us, that somehow or another that means it's not going to happen. But there are steps we have to make. There are steps we have to take in order to protect ourselves from the deception of the devil and from the attacks of Satan. And we're thinking, well, there's no need to act on all this information right now because he's not coming at us right now. We got time. Despite the fact the Word of God says, be sober. Be vigilant. The devil is as our adversary is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. The devil's wise enough to lull us right into a false sense of comfort when he does finally hit us. You know, because you've been lulled in that false sense of comfort. You look back and there was the warning of Scripture all along. And it's almost as if you're being mocked by the Scripture because you never saw it coming and you should have. I went and visited with a pastor here before me. We went and seen a preacher who had lost his wife. She left him for another man. And it was a tough visit to make. And Brother Vespy did all the talking. I was glad that he did, because the brother that we were talking to was destroyed. And he was there just crushed by what had happened, the events that had happened. And he went on to explain how he wasn't home, how he never paid attention to his wife, and he went through all this. And he began to ask the preacher about these things, and I was kind of hoping that he would just let it go, but he didn't. He went in and showed him the Word of God about these things, and it was hard. And I remember watching that other preacher just break down. He said, you know, but I didn't know. I didn't know. And the preacher said, well, it was in the Word of God the whole time. That's hard. That's hard. The planning for the invasion of Russia went on in secrecy there. The code name Operation Barbarossa. It was called that as a tribute to Frederick I, a German king that was crowned Roman emperor in the 12th century. He's known as Barbarossa. It's another word for red beard. He had led the German army in a crusade in the east there back in 1189. And so in honor of him, it's called Barbarossa. It begins June 22nd, 1941. And the next day in our country, the New York Times runs a banner front lines. Headline, it says, smashing air attacks on six Russian cities, clashes with wide front, open Nazi-Soviet war, London aids Moscow, the United States delays its decision. And the course of World War II changes, just like that, with that attack of Germany against Russia. Stalin's recovering in a time from what some believe it's a nervous breakdown. They can't get a hold of him. He's not making any sense. He's felt like such a fool. But now, as he begins to get more public and more vocal, he's turned his reliance to the Allies. And for the rest of the war, Germany's going to have to fight on two fronts. It had tricked Russia. Germany had played Stalin, part of warfare, part of our warfare. Russia got played as a sucker. Things played out until that counteroffensive swing that I mentioned, December 5th, 1941. 2 days from that, December 7th, 1941, some paint that as a sucker punch. the alleged unexpected hit from Japan against America that brought the United States into the conflict. And it's described as one of the most pivotal moments in the 20th century, even in human history. And it causes our nation to start squeezing out every ounce of potential from our industry, our technological findings. We harness the power of the atom. And, of course, the whole attack of Japan against America has remained a hot topic, you know, worldwide debate about whether or not it was a total surprise, the notion that, you know, Japan awoke this sleeping giant. And frankly, I've read both sides of the aisle there, and I don't know exactly all that happened or what was going on. I know Japan's objective was to severely damage or wipe out the Pacific Fleet in one swing, and that way they would be able to continue on with their flow into taking control over the Pacific there without any resistance from the United States before it could rebuild its fleet and force an agreement in the end. And it's said that Japan was aware that anything less than the complete destruction of the United States naval forces would result in eventual defeat, that they were aware of that. And there's no doubt about this. That attack shook the United States population. Before, they didn't want to get into European wars. They didn't want to be any part of this there. And after that, there was overwhelming support. And so by the next day, the United States formally entered into the war. I guess the real issue is, was it really unsuspected? Did we know this was coming? Well, for sure, we knew something was coming. He said, how do you know? Well, I've seen the front page headlines barely a week before Japan was going to attack us. Not only in the Washington Post, but the Honolulu Times. the Honolulu Advertiser is what it's called. Front page newspaper in Honolulu said Japan will attack shortly. That was November the 30th. That's 8 days, 8 days before the attack happens. And there's so much evidence that we were going to be hit by Japan, it becomes one of the most analyzed American military actions, officially and by historians. There's 10 government inquiries about all this. And as with anything like the John F. Kennedy assassination or, you know, September 11th attacks, Pearl Harbor has all kinds of conspiracy theories connected to it. And the most prominent, of course, is that the United States, our government officials, was aware, and we let it happen so that the population would change its stance and we could justify entering into World War II. One of the earliest examples of that was written out in a booklet by the co-founder of the America First Committee, by John Flynn in 1944. And, of course, the America First Committee was against the United States joining the war. And there's other writings out there very skeptical about America's combat with Japan. You're going to have some people on one side of the aisle. They're going to say that we purposely provoked them. They'll say that Japan even had a right to attack. You're not going to be surprised by that. There's a lot of historians just wanting to paint America as the bad guy no matter what. And there's going to be writings to criticize how we ended the war, dropping those bombs, forcing their surrender. And they're going to argue it was overkill, that Japan was about to surrender, and we didn't have to do that. Now, again, I'll read one thing there, and I'll say, well, I'll see what they're saying. And then I'll turn around, and I'll read something else. And so I'm not going to sit up here and act like I know what happened. Okay, I'm not. Here's what I do know. I know this. This is not speculation. In World War II, there were two sides, and Japan was on the wrong side. Japan sided with the bad guys. They were wrong, and I don't say they were the bad guys because America was on the other side. They were evil, and we were on the right side, amen? And before World War II was even declared, before it's even called World War II, Japan's doing wrong before that, and they, whether we provoked it on purpose or what, they hit us. They attacked us. And with respect to how we forced their surrender, it was terrible. There's no doubt about that. But war is a terrible thing. And terrible things happen in war. And so the lesson for us, without trying to moralize warfare, which is crazy, the lesson for us would be, you better make sure when you're fighting, you're on the right side. And if you're on the wrong side and you're given a chance to surrender, you better surrender. That's the lesson. Now, we know Japan was going to attack us. There's no doubt about that. Yes, we know that. What's in debate is, did we know they were going to hit Pearl Harbor? And did we know when? And I can't say for sure. I have an opinion. I'm in a pulpit. I'm not going to turn this message into that kind of a message. But I love this country. However, nothing surprises me, especially when it comes to the government. And not a big fan of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Not a big fan at all. But for our own edification and our own spiritual application about that situation, working with the facts that we know Japan was going to hit us. And they hit us. And they hit us hard. Pearl Harbor was a terrible thing, and it did nearly wipe out our Pacific Fleet. And coming out of it, the story was, basically, it was a sucker punch, which I believe. Either way, it went down. In other words, if we didn't know it was coming, we should have. And if we did know it was coming, and it successfully came anyway and done the damage it done, and we had to take months to rebuild and reorganize just to get back on our feet over there, then we were suckers, and it was our own fault. Either we didn't know it was coming, and we should have, or else we did know it was coming and let it happen and weren't prepared for it when it did happen. No matter how you slice it, it was not one of America's finer moments. That's clear. And surely you can see how that would apply to you as a Christian, right? I mean, here's this Bible, and it's never been wrong, and it's telling us we wrestle against powers and principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places and rulers of the darkness of this world, warns us against the wiles of the devil, tells us to put on the whole armor of God, stand in his might, tells us to be sober, to be vigilant. The devil, our adversary, is as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And yet so many that get hit, despite all that information, are surprised whenever they get hit. We get hit, we're surprised. Should we have been surprised? No. And yet what I'm talking about happens in people's homes. It happens in their marriages. It happens with their children. It happens in churches like this one. It happens in people's private lives. It happens in people's public lives. It's happening in our nation. People look at America and they say, what is happening? I can't believe this is happening. Really? You can't believe it's happening? I can believe it. Well, America's a Christian nation. Listen, the only reason America could ever be referred to as a Christian nation is because of some of the underlying principles upon which she was founded. It's not because we're all Christians in America. That's never been the case. Folks, if you're going to go by that, America is a heathen nation. Amen. And America has always had a bullseye drawn upon it. For generations now, we've always been one generation away from losing our freedom. And American churches, especially Bible-believing churches, have a great big bullseye painted on them too. There's no doubt about it. Preaching. The ministry of preaching has a bullseye on it as to what it's supposed to be, what it's supposed to do. And then preachers and their mindset about the ministry, that too has a bullseye on it, how they're getting away from giving themselves to prayer and the Word of God. Christian families have a bullseye on them. Christian men, Christian women, with all the grace and the strength of femininity, all that has been in the crosshairs of Satan for a long time. No surprise here. We've known about it. Don't tell me we haven't known about it. Churches have been having revivals after revivals every year. Preachers have been going to camp meetings, going to these fellowship meetings, trying to stay encouraged, trying to stay engaged. There have been scores of family retreats, family ministries for the family. There's been patriotic rallies. I mean, you name it. We knew it was coming. And yet here it is, and we're acting surprised. Almost as if we felt like we need to accept the fact it's coming, but we really weren't getting prepared for it. I think it might have been me and Angie, it might have been somebody else I was talking to, listening to a message that I preached 22 years ago, talking about transgenderism and so-called homophobia, and how that was going to bring about judgment in this nation and create confusion for everybody. And I said to them, whoever I was talking to, I don't think I believed that when I was preaching it as much as I believe it right now. But long before the day that would live in infamy, the United States and Japan are sizing each other up for an eventual conflict. The U.S. is so concerned with warfare against Japan that they draw up what's called Plan Orange, which essentially is an instruction manual on how to go to war against Japan. And, of course, the plan relies on some outdated tactics and technology, so nothing ever comes from that plan. But I found this interesting. As part of the planning for all this, the United States conducted a mock battle, series of battles, in the Pacific to identify certain weaknesses in their defenses. And on February the 7th, 1932, particularly, this is an interesting mock battle, it takes place in Pearl Harbor. They went through a simulation of being attacked by Japan in Pearl Harbor in 1932. What's my point tonight? Just knowing about deception doesn't make you protected from it. Just knowing doesn't protect you from the enemy and his attack against your marriage, against your family, against your church, against your nation, against your private life, against your testimony in public. You've got to take steps to protect yourself. The battle's real. The fight's of faith, and sometimes it takes faith to realize it is a fight. But it's the good fight, and you and I need to sober up. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord God, for your word, and Lord, for the warning that we get from it, the instruction we receive from it. And I pray, God, you'll help folks tonight to batten down the hatches, Lord, on their testimony, being wise about how they present the truth, and being circumspect and using the right methods, the right manners, Lord God, and Lord, having wisdom and prudence. Lord, I pray that you'll guide and you'll give your hedge of protection for us as a church, for our families, for our testimonies, Lord. Do for us, Lord God, what we cannot do for ourselves. Help us, Lord, to have wisdom to know how to put on that armor and how to keep it on, and protect us, Lord. Watch our back. You're our shield. You're our high tower. You're our great rock, Lord. We come to you, and we look for some protection and guidance. Lord, we pray that you'll stand with us, and you'll help us to stand for you. Lord, help us to be wise. We pray in Jesus' name. You're